Alone, you turn with me to Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3. Look, I won't be offended if you have to look it up in your table of contents. Okay, that's a tough one. Don't do that thing most people do where you kind of pick your Bible up and you just go to the Old Testament and you scroll real fast open to see. They know what you're doing. They can tell you don't know where it is. So just go to the table of contents. Ezra 3, we're going to look at verses 8 through 13. Y'all have it? Should come up on the screen behind me. There it is. There it is. Ezra 3, 8 through 13. And this is what the text says. It says, "Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites and all who had come to Jerusalem from captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Joshua with his sons and his brothers and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away." Pray with me if you will. Father, we come to you now in the name of Jesus. God, I pray now for the anointing of your Spirit. I pray that you would speak to the hearts of your people today, even to the guests who are visiting with us. God, thank you for baptism, the picture that we've already seen of your great grace on display. May those memories of those moments stick not just in the children's minds and students' minds who were baptized, but also in our minds. May we be reminded of our first love. God, I pray that you would speak today through your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So, the sermon is going to begin this morning with a sort of history lesson. Okay, so I'm giving you a heads up. It's going to take us a few minutes to get going, and so just be patient with me, and we'll get there. Try to ride this thing out with me. Now, historically in Jerusalem, worship centered around the temple. Okay, the temple was where the glory of God was said to dwell. The Torah was read and heard at the temple. Fellowship occurred at the temple. Sacrifices were offered at the temple. Discipleship happened at the temple. If you were a Jew growing up in the ancient world, then most likely your entire life revolved around the temple complex in Jerusalem. I mean, even if you didn't live in Jerusalem, you would make frequent pilgrimages back to Jerusalem, back to the temple to celebrate High Holy Days with your fellow Jewish brothers and sisters. Now, as most of you, I'm sure, know, King Solomon built the first temple. And he built it sometime in the 10th century, and it was a magnificent structure. I mean, the thing was huge. He built it, we've talked about it before, he built it using slave labor, sadly, but it took them 20 years to build the original temple. Now, 400 years after Solomon's temple was completed, the Babylonians, under the leadership of King Nebuchadnezzar, came through and they ransacked Jerusalem. They destroyed the whole place, pretty much set the whole thing on fire. They destroyed the temple, they looted the temple, and then they enslaved the Jewish people. They took them into captivity. Now, when it came to establishing empire, the Babylonians were all about assimilation. Like, they wanted to wipe out entirely the Jewish population. And their method to do it, they thought, well, we'll bring them all together, we'll merge languages, we'll merge religions, we'll intermarry. And they're like, if we do this, if people will intermarry for a couple of generations, then you can wipe out an entire culture. That was the approach of the Babylonians to empire, to how they wanted to build their empire. Well, in 539 B.C., 586 B.C. is when the Babylonians came through and destroyed the temple and destroyed Jerusalem. In 539 B.C., the Persians came through under the leadership of King Cyrus, and they defeated the Babylonians. They defeated Nebuchadnezzar. They defeated the Babylonians. Now, the Persians had an entirely different approach to empire. For them, instead of trying to squelch diversity, they wanted to promote it. The idea was, if you allowed cities and like little pockets of people to have their own traditions, to have their own cultures, they would be a lot less likely to revolt. And so under Persian rule, King Cyrus was the king over the whole empire, but different pockets and towns and cities could have their own customs and could have their own traditions and could hold on to their own religious beliefs. Derek Kidner said this in his commentary on Ezra. He said this about the Persians. He said, one notable feature of the Persian Empire was its integration of a great diversity of peoples into a single administrative system, while maintaining at the same time a tradition of respect for their local customs and beliefs. A year after the Persians took over, 538 BC, King Cyrus, for absolutely no reason, in an act of what can only be seen as unheard of grace, he goes to the Jews and he sets them free. And he allows them to return home. He frees them from slavery and he sends them home. And he doesn't just free them and send them home, but he tells them, I want you to go home and I want you to rebuild your city and I want you to rebuild the temple and I want you to rebuild your houses. It made absolutely no sense. I mean, Cyrus was not a proponent of Judaism. He didn't believe in the same God that the Jews believed in. And so scholars have speculated or asked the question for years, why would Cyrus in this moment show the Jews such great grace? Why would he be so kind to them? The historian Josephus said, well, it's really quite simple. So if you want to know why Cyrus did what he did, why this Persian ruler, this pagan king would show grace to these people, he said it all goes back to one verse from the Old Testament. One verse, one prophecy from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28. And this is what the verse says. It says, who says of Cyrus, talking about King Cyrus, he is my shepherd and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. So let's get this straight, church. While the Jews are still in Babylonian captivity, while they're still enslaved, the prophet Isaiah writes this prophecy, and he says, look, one day King Cyrus is going to lead the Persians in, they're going to defeat the Babylonians, and then King Cyrus is going to set us all free, and he's not just going to set us free, but he's going to send us home, and he's going to tell us to rebuild the altar and to rebuild the temple there. Now what Josephus says is, it's not as complicated as it may seem. Josephus says, somebody showed Cyrus that Bible verse. That's what Josephus says. He says somebody took the Bible, it would have been a scroll at that time, either showed him the verse or read it to it, and they're like, hey, King Cyrus, look at what Yahweh says about you right here, okay? He says that one day, sir, you're going to defeat the Babylonians. He's like, you already did that, so that's pretty cool. He said, you're going to do that. And then now he says, you're going to free us, and you're going to send us home, and you're even going to command that we rebuild, and you're going to give us some funds from the royal treasury to do it. I mean, because that's what the word says. And so Cyrus heard that verse, he read the text, and then he decided, I think I'm going to fulfill that prophecy. It said, that's what it said I was going to do, so that's what I'm going to try to do. Now, church, I really don't want us to hang out here too long, but I think that there is something that we could learn from this text about how to be obedient to the Scripture. King Cyrus doesn't even believe in the Word of God. He doesn't even believe. But they show him the Word and they show him the prophecy and he does the thing. Somebody shows him a text that applies to him. He's like, look, this applies to you. It says you're going to free us and command that we rebuild the temple. And Cyrus is like, all right, you're free. Go rebuild the temple. He read the prophecy. Then he did the thing. Church, our approach to the Scripture, we often come at the Scripture with so many excuses. I mean, we take what is or should be like simple biblical text, simple commands, and we try to make them confusing. Because we think if we can make him confused, if we pretend like we don't understand what it means, then maybe God won't hold us accountable for not doing it. I mean, we're like little kids whose parents constantly are like, wash the dishes, wash the dishes. And the kid in the back of their mind's like, well, if I don't do a good job, if I make it look like I don't know how to wash the dishes, then maybe they'll stop asking me to wash the dishes. It is soap and water, you putz. There's not a whole lot to it. But that's the approach we take. We make excuses. Let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. Okay, the Bible clearly says, love your neighbor. You're supposed to love your neighbor. We take that text and we go, well, God, what do you really mean by my neighbor? I mean, is it the person that lives right next door to me? Or is it all the people in not? Can I have a neighbor? Like, since I don't even know who my neighbor is, I don't even know who I'm supposed to love. Bible clearly says you're supposed to love your enemies. You're supposed to forgive people who hurt you. And we go, God, if you obviously don't know what's been done to me. I mean, it's pretty rugged. And if you knew, there's no way that you would ask me to forgive. I know in general it's a good idea to forgive, but my specific case, there's no way that I'm going to forgive here. The Bible tells us that we're to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord. This is our spiritual act of worship. And we take that text and we go, nah, Paul had to be speaking metaphorically here. I mean, there's no way that he really means he wants us to offer our bodies in that way. Church, can you imagine how dramatic the change would be in the landscape of Christianity in America if we would stop making excuses for the biblical text and just started living in obedience to it. I mean, like if we just did what Cyrus did and we read the thing and then we did the thing. We're like, oh, it tells me I'm supposed to love my neighbor. I guess I'll love my neighbor. Oh, I'm supposed to forgive people who hurt me. I guess I'll forgive people who hurt me. Oh, I'm supposed to offer my body as a living sacrifice to the Lord. We say, here I am, God. Send me. Cyrus read the text and he did the thing. Christians in the 21st century, we want to read and then discuss, not read and then obey. That's a significant problem. Oh, that God would grant us just the grace to be as obedient to the Word as this pagan king was. That we would learn from Cyrus what obedience should look like. Now, where we pick up the story in the text that we read, Ezra chapter 3, the Jewish people have been sent home from exile. So Cyrus has set them free. I want you to imagine with me what that homecoming must have been like. I mean, these people, it's been at least 50 years, probably like 70 years since they've been home. And so some of them left when they were 10, and now they're coming back 60, 20, 70, and they're walking back into town, and they're seeing rubble. I mean, like the place their houses were ashes, the place that the magnificent temple that they had seen and offered sacrifices in, it is all rubble. And when they get back into the city, the first thing that they do is they go to work rebuilding the altar. That's the first thing. That's the first part of Ezra chapter 3. They get back into town and they go and they get some people to be their construction workers, and they immediately go to the place where the altar had been built in Solomon's temple, and they rebuilt the new altar directly on top of the old one. They wanted sacrifice and worship of God to be able to resume as quickly as possible. Now I want you to notice here, church, the value that these people put on worship and on having a place to worship. Right, when they got back to town, before they built their own homes, before they built water wells, before they put up like a Kroger or a Target or a Wild Wing Cafe or whatever's coming down here, I don't know. It's new stuff every week, right? Before they built any of that stuff, they went to work on the altar because worship was primary. Like they knew if we're going to build this thing and we're going to do it right, it's got to start there. It's going to start with the altar and it's going to start with the temple. Now once the altar was built, they began work on the foundation of the temple. And most scholars believe that what we're seeing take place in the second part of Ezra chapter 3 is what's known as a Kalu ceremony. That's K-A-L-U. And a Kalu ceremony, all that is builders would go to a building that had been destroyed. And they would go into the rubble of the destroyed building, and they would take a stone out of that building, and then they would remove it, and they would use it in the foundation of the new building. It was symbolic. You know, they wanted to show continuity with the past. They wanted to show that they were connected with their forefathers who had built that old building, who had been a part of that. And so what we're seeing in the second part of Ezra chapter 3 is a Kalu ceremony. These builders would have went to the rubble, to the plate, to into the ashes, and they would have grabbed a stone from the rubble, from Solomon's old temple, the destroyed one, the one that had been destroyed by the Babylonians, and they would have used that stone, they would have laid it as a part of the foundation of the new temple. It was like God was going to build something beautiful even with broken things. He was going to use this broken piece as a foundation to build a new thing. Now, what I don't want you to miss here is that for the Jewish people who had returned from exile, they would have seen themselves in that stone. Because they were only a small fragment of what Jerusalem had once been. Only about 10% of the Jews returned home that had left in exile. They returned back to Jerusalem broken by the Babylonians. Many of their loved ones died in that process. Many of them died in Babylonian captivity. And yet, here they were back, only a fragment, only a remnant, and God was going to use them to rebuild His nation. He was going to use them, that little broken 10%, and He was going to use them as the foundation to rebuild Israel, to rebuild His chosen people, to rebuild the nation. Now, in the room today, I know that there are a lot of people in here who have been through a lot of things. Okay, I'm well aware of that. I know that there are people in the room today who have lost loved ones. There are people in the room who've lost friends, who have lost children. I know that there are people who have walked through divorces or through separations. I know that there are people in the room who are currently walking through debilitating diseases, cancer, MS, ALS. There are other people who are walking with people as they themselves walk through these debilitating diseases. You know, I don't know about you all, but when I look at my past, like when I look at my story, the journey that I've been on, when I look at the past, I see a lot of rubble. Like when I look in the rearview mirror of my life, I see a lot of brokenness and I see a lot of destruction, and some of it is my own doing. I mean, some of it, honestly, I did that and I should have done and I did it, and some of it is just a part of growing up and living in this broken world. But I wonder this morning, church, what it would look like for us to have our own personal Kalu ceremony. What would it look like for us to go into the brokenness of our past, into the rubble, to pick a stone out of that, to lay it before God, and to beg Him to build something beautiful on top of it? You know, I brought with me this morning a brick. There have already, you would be surprised at how many brick by brick jokes have already been made, okay? There have been a lot of them. But I brought this brick, and a lot of you probably know this already, but earlier this year, me and my family sold our childhood home, the home that I grew up in. We sold, there's a farm there, a brick, like rancher-style house in Manorville, and this brick, it comes from that house, part of one of the porches was falling apart, and so one of the last times that we were ever up there, I grabbed it because I wanted to have it to remember that place by. You know, when I look at this brick and I think about the home that I grew up in and where I came from, I have a lot of positive memories, but I also have a lot of negative memories. There's a lot of pretty rough things that happened at that house, okay? The place that this brick came from, my mom breathed her last breath in that house. You know, I watched her do it. I watched her for months before she died lay on the couch in our living room, and we would make her grilled cheese sandwiches because that was all she wanted to eat. And I watched her body just kind of waste away as she watched reruns of Law and Order there on the couch. You know, I found my dad passed out in pretty much every room of that house drunk. Living room, check. Bedroom, check. Bathroom, check. He, front yard of her house, I found him there, passed out. My dad, one time when I was 14 years old, he was so drunk, he took a swing at me in our front yard. So when I see this brick, it reminds me of all those things. Like, it takes me back to that place. It takes me back to that brokenness. And so for me, what it looks like to have, I think, my own personal Kalu ceremony is to go back into that rubble to bring this brick from that time of my brokenness, because whether I want to admit it or not, all that is a part of who I was and who I am. I take this brick, just one fragment of the whole house, and I pull it out of the rubble, and I hand it before the Lord, and I say, God, build something beautiful on this foundation. Say, God, it's broken. It's useless to me. But I believe, God, that You can do something special with it. I think that You can take this broken fragment and You can build something magnificent out of it. Church, I wonder, like for each of you, what would that look like? Like what would it look like if instead of, because most of us just try to avoid our past or we just try to avoid the pain, like what would it look like honestly if you just stared your pain down and the brokenness and the stuff you struggled with and you went right back to the place where it all happened and you dug around in the rubble until you found the stone and then you took the stone out and you presented it to God and you said, God, use this in the foundation of something new. God, I don't ever want to go back to that place, but I also don't want to ever forget it. And I know that You make beautiful things out of the ashes. And so here is my stone. Here is my own personal Kailua ceremony. Here it is. Please build something beautiful on top of it. God, You're the only one who's capable of doing it, but I'm asking You to do that now. We've talked a lot the last few weeks at our church about revival. And that word revival, it comes from the two Latin words, re and vivere. Re means again, vivere means alive. And so essentially when we're praying for revival, we're asking God to bring us to life again. To give us life again. And Mark and I feel like have been very clear in the last 6 weeks when we've been walking through this series of saying, we can't manufacture revival. You can't fake it. I can't climb up a ladder to heaven and grab God by the arm and like twist His arm until He brings revival. But let me tell you what we can do. We can lay the foundation for it. And I believe that if all of us collectively were willing to walk into our pain and to find our stone in the rubble and to pull it out and to lay them all at the altar here together, that would make a pretty good foundation for revival. You understand what I'm talking about? Jesus said, Matthew chapter 21, He was actually quoting David from Psalm 118. He said, the stone the builders rejected will become the cornerstone. Now what Jesus is talking about there, I think He's definitely, there are hints of a Kailua ceremony happening there, but Jesus is essentially saying, look, I'm going to come into the world is going to reject Me, they're going to think I'm worthless, meaningless, don't have a purpose, and He's like, what the world, the very person, the thing that the world rejects, He's like, all of the kingdom of God is going to be built on this. Everything good that we have, all love, all the Christian church in general, built on the broken body of Jesus Christ. The stone the builders rejected became the cornerstone. Jesus is most certainly in that text talking about Himself. He's saying, y'all are going to reject Me, but just wait and see. I'm going to be the thing that the whole foundation is built upon. I'm going to be the foundation for the new thing that God is doing in the world. And while I know Jesus in this text is clearly talking about Himself and about that prophecy, I think He's also talking about this trend of His fathers. And that is, God has a tendency to take the parts of ourselves that we want to avoid or to reject or we wish things that we wish never happened. God has a tendency to use those things to build something beautiful. I mean, like the place of your deepest pain, the place of your most significant hurt, that could very well be the thing that God wants to use to produce something fresh and new and beautiful in your life. The stone the builders rejected will be the cornerstone. Once the altar was completed and the temple, the foundation of the temple, the Kailua ceremony had taken place, the stone had been pulled out and it was placed in the new foundation, they had a celebration. And this is what you were supposed to do in a Kailua ceremony. So you'll see in the text, the latter part of Ezra 3, they began to worship and they sang and there was music played and the priests brought out their trumpets and they blew their trumpets and something really strange happened, and I want you to see it. Ezra 3, 12 and 13. This is what it says. We've already read it once. It says, but many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. So once the foundation was laid, so they went in, they rebuilt the altar right where the altar had been at Solomon's temple. They laid the foundation. Once the foundation was completely laid, they go to worship. Somebody, priests, blow the trumpets. This is supposed to be a moment of celebration. About half the crowd who had gathered there, particularly the young people in the crowd, when they went to celebrate the foundation being finished, the younger people in the crowd, they shouted joyfully. I mean, they were really excited about what this meant. This was about a return home. This was about new opportunities. This was about hope. But the older people who had gathered there, they wept bitterly. Now, we have no idea why they wept. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly what they're crying about. But it's like half the crowd is celebrating. Woohoo! Half the crowd is crying. And they're both doing it so loud that if you lived in a surrounding town, you didn't know. You could hear it, but you couldn't discern. Are those people crying? Or are they shouting in joy? Like, we're not exactly sure of what's happening here. Again, we don't know why they're weeping. I mean, maybe they're crying because they knew if it takes 20 years to build a temple, a lot of these people are like 70 years old. They're thinking, we're probably not going to be around to see this temple finished. You know, maybe they cried because they remembered the first temple being finished. Maybe they were a part of that thing and they're like, they remembered being there with their families. I mean, some of them 10, 15 years old, they're with their families celebrating that, and now here they were again, and this thing paled in comparison to what the first temple had been. Maybe they were mourning all that they had lost. Maybe it was they were sad that other people weren't getting to see the faithfulness of God on display. They weren't getting to see that God had still worked this thing full circle, and what had been destroyed was about to be rebuilt. We have no idea. And church, while I think the older people who had gathered there had every reason to weep, I hope that their tears didn't squelch the fire of the younger people. I hope that they had every reason to cry and to mourn, but I hope that their crying and their mourning didn't squelch the fire that the younger people felt. I want to talk just for a minute, church, to the people in this room who have been around our church for a while. Okay, I've been here for 6.5 years. A lot of you have been here longer than that. Mark's been here, I think, like 17 years. Some of you have been here even longer than that. I want to talk to the people who've been around this place for quite a while. And so, if you would, listen to me just a moment, and then I'll be finished. And this is what I want to say. Nostalgia has the potential to kill a church. Nostalgia has the potential to kill a church. When people always talk about how things used to be, how good things once were, they can miss out on what is. Like when you spend your whole life talking about what God did and you're like 10, 15 years ago, you can miss out on what God wants to do in your present. I mean, the example I would use would be like that of parents. You know, some parents always talk about what it was like when their kids were babies. Like they're parenting teenagers and they're like, oh, I used to love when, you know, you used to pinch your cheeks and when change your diapers and like hold your mouth. Oh, it was so great. Did you know that you could focus so much on the past and on that, you know, when your child was an infant, that you can miss out on the beauty of what you have in your teenager? I mean, is the person different? Sure, but there's beauty there. We can't be so focused on the past that we allow it to miss out on what God's doing in the present. Now, what I want to say to the people in the room who have been here for a while is this. You know, the last few weeks, we have been talking a lot about revival in the church. We want to see revival. And I know that if you've been at our church for a long time, you hear that differently than somebody who's just been at our church a year or a couple of weeks, or maybe this is their first visit. Because to you, in your mind, you think, look, I've been around this place a long time, and Brock, I've been around longer than you, and I've seen this place when it was blowing and going, and I've seen it when it was on the other end. Like, I've seen this place when it was fully alive, and I've seen it when it was dead. I've seen it was when we were baptizing 10, 20 people, and I've seen it when nobody was getting baptized. You're like, I've walked this road for a long time. And you know, when you've spent so much time walking through those ebbs and flows and the ups and downs, you can get to a place where you just become numb to the whole thing. Where you think to yourself, well, why would I, they're talking about revival, but why would I get up for revival when I know it's going to bottom out. I mean, even if there's excitement and energy here, I mean, it'll be high for a minute and then it'll go back down. Well, let me tell you today, while I think you should still get up for revival, while I think you should still lean into it no matter how long you've been at the place, and here it is. Because people are still broken. And because there are still people in Knoxville who need to hear about Jesus. And because our church needs you and we need the gifts that you have to offer. And because, whether you realize it or not, your apathy might actually serve to squelch the fire and fervor that the new people to this place bring into the room. Why should you still lean into revival even if you've been around a long time? Because there's still work to do. If revival comes to Whitestone, is it going to eventually die out and flatline? Certainly. Should we pursue it anyway? Certainly. Morgan says in his commentary about this, about Ezra, he says, look, the backward look which discounts present activity is always a peril. Regrets over the past which paralyze work in the present are always wrong. Moreover, all such regrets, as in this case, are in danger of blinding the eyes to the true value and significance of the present. You know, as we talk about this Michael Brown quote on revival, that's kind of the basis that we built this whole series out of. One of the things that Brown says is that if revival comes to a place, there is supernatural renewal. And what he's saying is that supernatural renewal, what he means by that is when revival comes, people have been around the place for a long time and they've been walking through the motions a long time, just kind of going through the motions. It's like the Spirit wakes them up and brings them back to life. Right, that's one side effect of revival. And so when I'm praying for revival at Whitestone, that's one of the things I'm praying for. I'm praying very specifically for some of you who've been around this place for a long time, that the Spirit of God would just wake you up and bring you back to life. Why? Because I want you, like I'm begging you now, I want you to lead us. Lead us. You have every reason to cry. You have every reason to weep. You all have walked through stuff that young people in this place have never walked through. And yet, don't allow your tears to paralyze you. It's never okay if your pain stops you from the work. Our pain shouldn't paralyze us from doing the work, but it should propel us to do the work. So, let's get to it. Okay? Let's be a people like Cyrus who read the Word and then do what it says. Let's be a people who are willing to walk through our own versions of the Kalu ceremony. We're willing to go into our pain, as painful it may be, and pull a stone out of the rubble and allow that stone to be the foundation that God builds something beautiful on. And let's pray for revival, even though we know it will one day end. Pray with me. Father,